Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to JimAndrewsBooks.com, that's one word, JimAndrewsBooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We've come to chapter 19. We're well into it by now. The fallout of David's civil war with his son Absalom continues. David is now being reinstated as the king of Israel. Judah's bringing him back. Israel's bringing him back. We have a notorious case of foxhole repentance on the part of this disreputable figure, Shimei, the son of Gera, who falls down before the king as he's about to cross the Jordan. And it's just really kind of classic. Though his repentance is to David, it's much like that of some people when it comes to God. Oh, God, my king, I know I've really thrown a lot of mud in your face over the years, and I've trashed you seven ways from Sunday. But you will understand, I know, that I was just frustrated and angry. You, Lord, you know how all that goes, and some of the stuff I said and some of the stuff I did I shouldn't have done. I really didn't mean it as bad as it sounded. But now that I'm in some trouble, I've just come to you on bended knees. I just want to apologize for the wrong I did and just ask you to save my bacon here, and I'll never do any of that again. That might be all right if it were from the heart, if it represented true repentance, a real change of heart. But in the case of Shimei, it really didn't. And later on, he had to be dispatched under the reign of Solomon. But here's another outcome that we'd just begun to talk about. You recall that when David was fleeing Jerusalem with his entourage, all of a sudden there shows up this man, Ziba. Ziba had been a personal servant, a man of some substance, to King Saul. He had been assigned by David to look after the affairs of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. David had made a covenant with Jonathan, and when he found that Jonathan had this son, David sought him out and gave him a place at the royal table. Well, when David was fleeing, all of a sudden here comes Ziba with all these provisions, but Mephibosheth was nowhere in sight. This Ziba was a very calculating man, and he tried to put a smear on Mephibosheth. He had all the angles figured, and he was right, and David dispossessed Mephibosheth, and should he ever come back, well, Ziba had all of the Saulite estate. Well, now, all of a sudden, as David is coming back over the Jordan, we read in verse 24, then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, which he had been unable to do when David was fleeing. It was immediately obvious he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. And it was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, Mephibosheth, why did you not go with me? And Mephibosheth answered, O my lord, the king, my servant, referring to Ziba, deceive me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride out and go with the king, because, as you know, your servant is lame. But Ziba, he slandered your servant to my lord the king. But look, I paraphrase. My lord the king, you're like an angel of the Lord. Your majesty, you do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet I remember that you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? You've been so, so good and gracious to me. The king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I've decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. That's good enough for me. Ziba had misrepresented Mephibosheth to the king. His story about Mephibosheth, as we explained in our earlier narrative, was, on the face of it, smelly. But as so often happens with us humans, in the heat and haste of crisis, human judgment, even that of a great man like David's, is not always as clear-headed as one would hope. So on the spot, David had earlier made a snap decision. He made one that I'm sure the cunning and calculated Ziba had hoped for. He had hoped that Mephibosheth, based on his misrepresentation of Mephibosheth, would be royally dispossessed of the Saulite estate that David had earlier assigned to him, with Ziba and his son as caretakers. And he had calculated that those properties would be given to Ziba and his family. And that happened. So that creates for David here a very awkward situation. When here at the Jordan, among those gathered there to welcome David back and usher David and his supporters back to Jerusalem, among them was Mephibosheth. He had come down to meet the king. And as was apparent to all, including David, he had been in a state of mourning. He had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day David came home in peace. By his very appearance, Mephibosheth showed that he was not glad at David's plight, as Ziba had represented, but very sad. I can only imagine how Ziba must have been squirming when he saw Mephibosheth show up, and heard, I suspect, David inquire of him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth explains that it was due to his disability and, this is critical, lack of any help from the caretaker that David had appointed to help him. The helper had not helped. Mephibosheth says, I was stuck. Not only was Ziba to blame, but worse, Ziba has slandered your servant to my lord the king. At that point, Mephibosheth believes David probably has the true picture of events. Furthermore, he knows that if David hasn't gotten it, there's no use in further pleading his innocence. David's probably deeply embarrassed by his hasty judgment of Mephibosheth. So he just leaves off making his case any further. He just simply says, but my lord the king, in terms of discernment, is like an angel of God. Therefore, do whatever's right in your sight. After his earlier hasty, unfavorable judgment against Mephibosheth for not showing up with Ziba, David had sort of painted himself in a box. Earlier, he should have deferred any action under the heat and distress of the moment. Now, he tries, he doesn't do too good a job of it, but he tries to repair the damage by another royal decree. Why do you still speak of your affairs? By which question I think David realizes that he, David, had kind of botched this whole deal, and rather dismissively says, why should you have to explain your affairs any longer? Look, I've just made an executive decision. No need to draw out your defense of your actions in this matter. You and Ziba shall divide the land, once owned by Saul, later given by David to Mephibosheth solely. But now just let it be divided between the two of you. That was not really a fair judgment. Somehow, we, at least I do, think a little less of David. Certainly he felt Ziba deserved to be rewarded, but not at Mephibosheth's expense. Ziba also deserved to be punished for his betrayal of his master and for his slander. But David must have felt there were no witnesses. It was one man's word against another. So he judged that the best solution is just split the property and be done with the issue. In verse 30, Mephibosheth does not complain. He does not protest in any way. His response is quite humble and accepting. Let him take it all, since my reward is that the king has come safely to his own home. If David did not know whether he had judged Mephibosheth before, I'm sure when he got that answer, he knew who the good guy was and who the bad guy really was, and probably wished he had another cut at the ball. Well, folks, this episode is a good reminder that even with the best and fairest of human judges, and David was one of those, life is not always fair. The truth is, in this world, the cunning and the clever, like Ziba, they're often able to game the system and to make it work for them. It'll be that way on this earth until our Lord returns and squares the books and makes all things level again. The longer one lives, the more this ugly side of life on this planet is apparent. Even when people of goodwill are trying to get it right, sometimes we get it wrong, or we get it partially wrong, and others get hurt. But unfortunately, few will accept misjudgment and inequity with the same aplomb and humble spirit as Mephibosheth. You hate to get it wrong, but sometimes we do. I can remember raising our two girls. Never want to punish one wrongly, but there were a couple of three times when I jumped down one's throat only to find out I'd gotten the wrong party and had to go to the girls and apologize and say, that was on me. That was my bad. One of the toughest things I find in pastoral work is dealing with marriage issues in terms of discovering, in a kind of nuanced way, what really is going on behind those four walls, because, as I always say, in any couple, one member of the marriage tends to be more public relations savvy than the other, and they can make their side look better than it actually is. And so there's a tendency sometimes for one to get blamed for more than is their share of the problem. You just hate that. You just hate to come down on the wrong side of things, and you can't really know unless you're actually living inside that home in a lot of cases. And I've seen that. I've seen that where pastors have really made, and maybe I have, but I've certainly seen it in other cases where I know for a fact pastors have really gotten it wrong. And they're hammering one side of the equation when really they ought to be dropping the hammer on the other, but one was smooth and charming, just had the pastor fooled. And that's sad when you see it. Ziba here was cunning and crafty, and he snookered David. The greatest single reason Mephibosheth was able to absorb the pain and the shock of David's misguided judgment and not be bitter is because of what he told the king. He told David, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm such a fortunate man. I was a zero when you found me. You owed me nothing, my lord, but you raised me up and you seated me at your very table. I'm so indebted to you for all the undeserved goodness that you have shown a broken-down cripple like me, who before you found me, I had no hope and no help. Now, if because of this devious servant, my fender has been dented, I tell you, Your Majesty, I'm not going to complain, because your judgment seems unfair. Really, I'm good with it, in light of all that you have done for me. Well, friends, that is just a great model of the way, by grace, we should deal with unfairness that visits us in the providence of God. Instead of fuming and getting bitter and thinking God is mistreating us, what you and I need to learn to do, it's not easy, I'm the first to confess, but we need to take a deep breath, we need to step back, and we just need to take measure of how lost we were and what God has done for us in Christ. And just look at the future that He has in store for us, and be blessed in the fact that our God lives and reigns, and in the end He will right all wrongs. If anything has seemed unjust or unfair to us in this world, listen, we've got all eternity for God to make it up to us. We've read the last chapter of this book called Life, and we know, having read that last chapter, that while we take a lot of seemingly unfair hints in the middle chapters of life, in the end we win, and we win big, and in the middle we have His help. As I write this, I'm having to apply that very lesson to my own experience. So don't think I'm coming from the ivory tower. I've been there, I've done that, and far more than once, and probably you have too. By the way, what does this whole narrative section bring to mind? Here is the portrayal of a once rejected sovereign, David, now returning in triumph to reclaim his throne, greeting all those who had come to meet his appearance, calling them to account for their actions in his absence, and blessing those who had stood with him. The analogy, of course, is inexact, like all types, but there are enough parallels here, at least for me, to see a prefigurement or an adumbration, a foreshadowing of the return of the greater Son of David, Jesus, when at last he comes again and he asks his servants to give account for their actions, bad or good. It kind of gives one a sense of what it will be like in that day. I can't resist the idea that the Spirit of God may have had that analogy in mind when the Spirit prompted the narrator to include these interactions in his narrative. When David was fleeing from Absalom and nobody knew what the outcome would be, that is, nobody on the human plane, but at the time probably all bets were on Absalom rather than King David. It's in those kind of times that one finds out who his real friends are. Everybody wants to be a friend of the rich and the powerful, but when the rich and the powerful are no longer so rich and powerful, friends tend to flee like rats from a sinking ship. Many have found that. Those who stood up for the dispossessed king are likely to find themselves in the crosshairs of whatever king follows them. And that is why it was so meaningful and heartwarming for David to see those who came to his aid and stood by him when it looked as if he was finished. David certainly wanted to reward those just as Christ, when he returns, will reward his servants who in this present hostile world stand up for Christ, whom the world rejected and humiliated when he was here, and in the process suffered the reproach of the world along with him. So when Christ returns, he'll reward his friends just as David wanted to honor his trial-tested friends when he was returning to Jerusalem. Right through the cold narrative, one can almost feel the love of David for those who stood by him. One of those folk was a man by the name of Barzillai, the Gileadite. He was a very wealthy man of some 80 years of age, a long term of life for that particular era. Out of his own resources, Barzillai, who is described as, quote, a very great man, verse 32, he had sustained the king while he stayed in his brief asylum in Mananaim. For that great service to the throne, David wanted to reward Barzillai for the rest of his days. He invited him, quote, to cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me, verse 33. And you can bet David meant generously. But Barzillai courteously declined, verse 34. It was a great honor. In declining, he showed that his largesse toward David and his company had no other motive than just loving and honoring his king as God's man. No, if you please, your majesty, how long have I yet to live that I should go up to the king in Jerusalem? I'm now 80 years old, and I'm very loosely paraphrasing. Verse 35, you could feed me at your sumptuous table from now until my dying day. But what good would all that royal fare do me? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? I can't even hear well enough anymore to enjoy the voice of singing men and women. I can't even benefit from the royal entertainment and the cultural life of the city. So why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? He says in verse 36, it would just be then my privilege and honor if you would allow your servant to cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please. It's okay with you, just let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. You know, thinking again by analogy, a grateful sovereign may delight to reward those who honor him, but like Barzillai, those who love him and serve him, they don't do so for the reward, but for the love of their king. And so it is with us in Christ. We get a reward, it's precious to us, but he delights to lavish his reward on his servants. He doesn't do it because he owes us anything. He does it because God always delights to honor those who honor him. How many times have you heard that from me? We gladly accept his benefits, but the truth is we love the one who gives, not just what he gives. And for that alone, it is our privilege to honor him. And that's the way it was with Barzillai. In verse 37, Barzillai did, however, have one small request. So happened he had a servant by the name of Chimam, who had faithfully served the old aristocrat for years, we can safely guess. what David could not do by way of benefit for Barzillai, the old man said, you can do that for my servant, for what you do for him is done for me. Does that sound familiar? So the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 25 treats what's done for or to his servants as done for him. He takes it all personally, and so Barzillai told David that with respect to his servant. You do it to Chinnam, you're doing it for me. To that vicarious blessing, David readily consented. He promised to do for Chinnam whatever Barzillai might prescribe or recommend in the name of Barzillai. So the Lord God asked us believers to receive and to bless one another in the name of Christ. For again, what is done for his faithful servants, the Lord regards as a favor done for him. So in verses 39 and 40 of 2 Samuel 19, after kissing Barzillai in the oriental fashion, giving Barzillai his blessing, David crosses the Jordan. He passes to Gilgal on the western bank, near the site of the ruins of Jericho. He's attended by Chimham. All the people of Judah, and also, we note, somehow disturbingly, only half the people of Israel, of the other 10 tribes. Clearly, the nation was not fully pacified yet. Tribal jealousies between Judah and Israel, partly at the root of the Absalom rebellion, which will persist at one level or another until the reign of David's grandson, Rehoboam. They will come to a boiling point at that time and a complete fracture of the nation, one that simmered for decades, one that's complete fracture of the nation like the one that came about in the U.S. over the North and the South and finally broke out in civil war, simmering for decades. There was no more hot war after the death of Absalom, but there was still a virus in the political system. It existed in the form, as I mentioned, of a political rivalry between Judah and the other tribes of Israel. The men of Israel expressed some resentment that the men of Judah had stolen David away by bringing him back, and they had done it with an air, they thought, that David, the king, belonged exclusively to them, and that they, the tribes of Israel, were kind of an afterthought in the whole political equation. Well, that's very invidious. The men of Judah countered that they did have a certain proprietary interest in David, because after all, the king was their near relative, a member of their tribe. So why are you people getting all up in arms and angry about our actions if something were abnormal in this? Have we been on the state payroll? Are we emptying the royal treasury to feed us and taking benefits that don't belong to us? Is there some kind of larceny that you people are complaining about up there? Well, the representatives of Israel countered that mathematically their part or ownership in the Davidic monarchy was actually greater than that of Judah. After all, counting the tribes, other than Judah and Simeon, now mixed in with Judah, we have 10 shares in this corporation, if you please, whereas you have only 2. Besides, you shouldn't act like it was your idea to reinstate the king. It was actually we who first took the initiative to bring the king back. So don't act so haughty. Logic didn't have a lot to do with the outcome, however. It usually doesn't where emotional issues are concerned. In this case, the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel, meaning they barked louder and won the day by intimidation. It was a totally unnecessary and certainly unproductive conflict, all about tribal or sectarian pride, and eventually it's going to result in another ugly episode involving that other disaffected half of the men of Israel who weren't pacified by the outcome of the war with Absalom. And as always with alienated folk, sooner or later they find one of their own kind, start making new trouble. We see this kind of thing in churches all the time. Well, dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.